Please take your Bible tonight. Turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Once again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And tonight we're going to be starting our study in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. If you're using your song books, you also may want to go ahead and mark page number 488. That'll be the song of invitation after our lesson tonight. It is a blessing to be back, and I see what Benny's talking about. You look out, and there's a group over here and a group over there. So, y'all in the back, y'all just come on up here. That's fine. It's good to see everybody back tonight. Had a good number here this morning. Had several visitors, and as Benny said, hope that everyone took the opportunity to meet and greet them. And so good to be back tonight. Tonight, we're going to be looking in these few verses, not going to cover a lot of territory tonight. We're going to be focusing in just on verses 13 down through verse 16, so a total of four verses. But these are some important passages for us to think about, and after we go through these verses, the study will be yours. These particular verses tell us about the conversion of the church in Thessalonica. And of course, the text that was read from Acts the 17th chapter by many also is a historical account of their conversion, what took place. So let's read together these verses, and then we'll go back and we'll discuss them. Paul writes, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectually works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." And okay, as we go back and talk about this, what I really want to focus on is their reception of the Word of God and its effectiveness in their life, how it changed them. And again, just to kind of remind you of what was read earlier from the book of Acts in the 17th chapter, it's interesting to me that when the Apostle Paul and his accompaniment got to the city of Thessalonica from Philippi, when they arrived there, they went into the synagogue, the scripture says, and that was their practice. And it's, as his custom was in verse 2, it states he went into them for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, that's the Old Testament Scripture. And the Apostle Paul, as he did in every city that he went into where there were Jews who were assembling on the Sabbath day, he would go into them and he would preach to them Jesus Christ. And what would he use to convince them? The Old Testament Scripture. Some 350 plus prophecies in the Old Testament referencing Jesus Christ. And so he went to the Old Testament, to their Scriptures, and he demonstrated from those scriptures that Jesus was indeed the Christ. And now that he died, he suffered, he died, he was raised from the dead, just as the scriptures foretold that he would. It says in verse 4, "And some of them were persuaded." Some of them, now that's the Jews. Some of them were persuaded. "And a great multitude of the devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas." So the church in Thessalonica at its beginning was made up mostly of what? Greeks. It was made up mostly of Gentiles. A few Jews, but mostly Gentiles. And this church was being persecuted because of their acceptance, their reception of the Word of God. Now the Word of God had a drastic effect in the life of these brethren in Thessalonica. And as we had seen earlier in chapter 1, it promoted in them a life that was drastically different from their fellow countrymen, other Gentiles. And they had become examples in Macedonia, back up to chapter 1 and verse 7. And they had preached the gospel. The gospel had went out from them and had sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith has gone out, he says, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how that you had turned to God from idols to serve the living God, living and true God. They had truly repented. They had truly repented. They turned away from their idols and they had turned to God. That's what repentance is, turning away from our sin and turning to God. But this all occurred because they received the Word of God. They received the Word of God. Now, Paul says, for this reason, we also give thanks. We also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. The Bible says that the Word of God is God's power to save man. In Romans, the first chapter, in verse 16, Paul there says, and by the way, this sets forth a theme for the entire book of Romans, as you probably very well know. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. To all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's the gospel message. There is the power of God to save man. It's the preaching of Jesus Christ, of His death, His burial, and His resurrection, that He has now been raised to sit at the right hand of God. He is now King of kings and Lord of lords. He must be obeyed. That's the message of the gospel. This is the power of God to save man. You can compare that to James chapter 1 and verse 21, where James there tells us that the Word of God has the power to save your souls. James 1 and verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. Now, this is an important point to get and to remember. The Word of God. God has given it to save us. You can compare that to other passages, such as 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 all the way through the end of the chapter. In fact, it goes on into chapter 2. The revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is God's means of saving mankind. Anyone who will receive it, anyone who will accept it by faith and thus be saved by it, is welcome. The power of God to save man. The Word of God, according to the New Testament, is not a dead letter. Now, I know there are some, you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and the Apostle Paul there is talking about a dead letter. Now, the dead letter that he's talking about there is not the New Covenant. The dead letter is not the written Word of God. The dead letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is the old law. The law that had been written and engraved in stones, which is a ministry of death. The law of Moses could not save anybody. Why? Because the law of Moses foreshadowed that which could, and that's Jesus Christ. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away anybody's sins. And that's the greatest sacrifice that you find under the old law. There was not a means, therefore, in the old law to save anybody. The Apostle Paul goes through that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and just makes that point. The dead letter was that letter, the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Now, the ministry of the Spirit is a reference to the new covenant, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of Jesus Christ, of His death, His burial, and His resurrection. This is God's power to save man, Romans 1 and verse 16. The Word of God is not a dead letter. Also compare that to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Hebrew writer there, he talks about the Word of God itself, generally speaking. He makes this point. He says that the Word of God is living. The King James uses the word quick, which means living. Living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Here, the Hebrew writer says that the Word of God is what? Living. It is alive. Why is it alive? It is alive because the Holy Spirit is using that word to convict, convert, and sanctify men. It is the word of the Spirit that will convert men. John 6 and verse 63, Jesus says, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." There is life in the Word of God. In Luke the 8th chapter in verse 11, in the parable of the sower, Jesus there says that the Word of God, the seed of the kingdom, is the Word of God. That Word was planted and was to be planted in the hearts of men. Now that Word that was planted had different results depending upon the ground upon which it fell. It fell upon the stony place, the wayside area actually first, in which it had no ability to penetrate because it was rejected. And Satan came along quickly and removed that seed, lest they believe. That's what Jesus said. And then you have the rocky soil, which was very shallow. And I have a lot of that ground in my front yard. I can't get grass to grow there. You know why? It's too shallow. And when it gets hot and dry, and it's going to get that way here next month, all the little bit of grass that I have is going to die, because it doesn't have the ability to retain the moisture. And so that particular ground was like someone who heard the word, they received it with joy, they submit to it, but then when persecution comes along, that word that is in them is put aside. And what fruit had been born shrivels up and dies. And the same, very similar thing happens to the seed that was sown among the thorns. The world chokes the word and it becomes unfruitful in their life. They receive it. It comes forth. There is life, but then it's choked and it dies. And then you have the good soil where it produces some 30, some 60, some 100 fold. So you have the parable of the sower. The word of God, which is planted in the hearts of men, brings forth certain results. The word of God is God's instrument to convict, convert, and sanctify. Now that's not a contradiction. I know John 16 and verses 12 through 15 tell us that the Holy Spirit was to convict, convert, and sanctify. He does. How does He do it? He does it through the Word of God. That's how He does it. The Holy Spirit revealed it. The Holy Spirit works through it. The Holy Spirit is in it. He is using it to convict you, convert you, and to sanctify you. Will you allow Him to do it? The Word of God is no dead letter because God's Spirit has revealed it and is using it and is in it. As Jesus said, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." John 6, verse 63. The Word of God is the source of saving faith. I'll submit to you that a person cannot be saved without hearing the Word of God. In Romans 10 and verse 17, Paul says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Now you back up into verse 13, Paul makes the point, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." But then in verse 14, he says, "How can they call upon Him in whom they have not believed?" Well, they can't. How can they believe unless they hear? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? You see, there's a process. The preachers must be sent, and they were. The apostles were sent out into all the world. The gospel was preached to all the world. Colossians 1 and verse 5 and 6, Colossians 1 and verse 23. And the world, many people in the world, received the Word of God, just like these brethren in Thessalonica. And thus that Word produced faith in their hearts because they heard the Word, they received it, and they yielded themselves to it. The Word of God is the source of saving faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 1 and verses 18 through 24, the Apostle Paul talked about the Word of God being, then the gospel message that was preached, as being foolishness in the eyes of men. They thought it foolish. But Paul says it is the power of God unto salvation. That's what Paul said. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 12 and 13. This is what Paul says there. He says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Now, how did they come to trust in Him? Look at verse 13. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What's the process? They had to hear it. They had to believe it, receive it, accept it. And in receiving it and turning to it, they were saved. That's the process. It is the source of saving faith. Colossians 1 verses 4 through 6, a very similar statement is made to the church in Colossae. In Acts 2 and verse 37, we have this exemplified in the very first gospel sermon. Peter gets up and he preaches Jesus Christ. We've been studying this on Wednesday night, haven't we? Peter gets up and he preaches that Jesus is indeed the prophesied Messiah. He goes to Joel chapter 2 and he preaches from Joel. Then he quotes from a few verses that David had written and points out that David had prophesied about the Christ and about the resurrection of Christ. And he said, this same Jesus whom you crucified, God hath raised up, made both Lord and Christ. Verse 36. Now when they heard this, listen, when they heard this, heard what? The preaching of the gospel. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What pricked them? What got them? I believe it could be said rightly that the Holy Spirit got them. But how did He get them? He got them through the preaching of the Word. He got them through the gospel that the Apostle Peter preached on that day. That Word was confirmed by the miraculous sign of speaking in tongues. And they all knew this was from God. So when they heard this message, it cut their heart and they responded by faith. So there are many other passages that we could point to prove that point. But also the Word of God is said in the Scripture to be able to regenerate. And whether you think about justification, regeneration, sanctification, listen, the Word of God is the means by which all three of those things are accomplished. You cannot accomplish any of those three without the Word of God. James 1. And verse 18, we were over in James chapter 1 and verse 21 a moment ago, but James 1 and verse 18, this is what James says. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. That expression, He brought us forth, that's the same expression of being born of or being regenerated. He brought us forth by what? By the word of truth. Compare that over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, where it says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. That way, by the way, the concept of purifying your souls is connected to the concept of justification and sanctification. You are forgiven of your sins, you're justified. You are sanctified, that is, you're set apart from your sins. You're purified. You purify your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. See, the Spirit is involved in the process. In sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. The Word of God is the means through which a man can be regenerated, and he cannot be regenerated without it. He can't be. Just like he cannot come to faith without it. You can't come to regeneration without faith, can you? So the Word of God is the instrument that God uses to regenerate, to produce faith, and to give life. In John 6 and verse 63, once again, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. In John 17 and verse 17, Jesus says, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. In the book of Psalms, the 19th chapter, the psalmist speaking generally concerning the word of God and its power and its strength. Notice in Psalms 19, if you will, turn back there with me and notice what David says. Psalms 19. And we'll begin in verse 7, although we could go back up and talk about how God's Word also created the worlds. Verse 7, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. The word of God is given to convert us, to change us. The word convert simply means to change from one state into another. It's connected to the concept of regeneration, but also to sanctify. Those terms, all these terms are interconnected in some way. And so you have the idea of being sanctified. You're set apart. You're changed from one form into another. In the book of Psalms 119 and verses 9 through 11, there the psalmist says this. He says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. The word of God, as Jesus said, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Again, John 16 and verse 13. You know, the Holy Spirit, we ask, well, how did the Holy Spirit convict, convert, and sanctify men? Well, he revealed all the truth. And he works through that truth to convert, convict, or sanctify men. In John 16 and verse 13, there Jesus told his apostles, he said that the Spirit would come to them. And when he came, he would guide them into all truth. Not a little bit of it, not most of it, but all of it. So the Holy Spirit revealed all that we need to be justified, regenerated, sanctified, born again. Any of those expressions that you may hear. The Holy Spirit uses His revelation to touch us, to change us, to save us. Now, some other things regarding the Word of God. The Scriptures speak of the Word of God as being necessary to spiritual growth. How can we grow without, spiritually, how can we grow without the Word of God? In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, we are told to desire the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. You know, what happens if we do not desire the sincere milk of the Word? Are we going to grow spiritually? Can one grow spiritually that does not spend time reading and studying and hearing God's Word? No, we can't. It's impossible. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, there the Hebrew writer, again speaking of the Word of God, points out that there were some among them that had not grown like they should. And he's using this actually and stating this as a means of rebuke to them. In fact, in chapter 6, he goes on and he states the warning for not growing. They will eventually fall away. But he says in verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It is through our study of God's Word that we can gain wisdom and understanding of what is right and what is wrong. You know, let me use this as an illustration. You get into a discussion with someone about gambling. And they'll quickly point out to you, if they like to gamble, that the Bible nowhere condemns gambling. It doesn't say, thou shalt not gamble. That's what they mean by that, by the way. That's their idea. The Bible doesn't condemn gambling. It doesn't say, thou shalt not gamble. It's not one of the Ten Commandments. They might know the Ten Commandments a little bit. And they don't know of a passage where it says, thou shalt not gamble. How are you going to tell that fella that gambling is wrong? You can't go to the verse that says, thou shalt not gamble. You may not be able to convince him that gambling is sinful until and unless he's willing to sit down and study with you a little bit and think and reason. Does the Bible condemn covetousness? Yeah, it does. Covetousness is sin. It's idolatry. Paul says in Galatians 3:5. It is sin. Let me tell you something else. The Bible says that greed is wrong. Selfishness is wrong. Taking advantage and defrauding others is wrong. And you put those principles together, you establish the principle through a study of God's Word, and how can you not come to understand that gambling is wrong? You can't. The Bible clearly teaches that gambling is wrong. And it's by the establishment of the principle set forth in the Scripture that we can come to that easy conclusion. And by the way, if you still question whether gambling is right or wrong, I need to sit down with you and I hope study with you about that. And just go through the passages and show you and establish the principles that forbid greed, covetousness, taking advantage of one another. By the way, all that gambling is theft by conceit. Yeah, somebody may lay their money down on the table, and you may be more than willing to take it from them. And you say, well, they're the ones that put it on the table. Well, but they didn't put it down for you to take it. They put it down hopefully that they could take yours. That's all it is. It's theft by conceit. Key to spiritual growth. You cannot grow without the Word of God. The Word of God provides the spiritual weapons and strength necessary to overcome Satan. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. How did Jesus handle the devil? What did he do? How did he approach it? Did he get into an argument with the devil so much about the rightness or the wrongness of anything? You know what he did? He just simply quoted a scripture. He said in verse 4, when he was tempted to turn stones into bread by Satan, he said to Satan, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Where does life come from? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. So Satan knows a little scripture too. And in the hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. By the way, Satan is quoting from Psalms 91, verses 11 and 12. Again, Satan knows a little scripture too. And Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Do not put him to the test. And Jesus answering Satan with scripture. You know, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Paul there says, study to show thyself approved unto God. The New King James uses the word diligent. Give diligence. Be diligent to show yourself approved of God, handling aright or rightly dividing the word of truth. We must use the word of God correctly. People who are not familiar enough with the word of God to be able to put it together and use it correctly, establish the principles, they do not know how to rightly divide the word of God. Some say, well, that has reference to a division between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, that's just one application of the principle. That's just one application of the principle. The idea is we must use the entirety of God's Word correctly. You know, there is no such thing as a contradiction in the Bible. And whenever we have one passage that apparently says one thing and another passage that apparently says another, and if we, you know, if we look at that and we can't reconcile that and we say, well, I want to take this passage and not this one, see, we're never going to come to a correct understanding of those passages. What we need to do is figure out how they harmonize, because they do eventually go together. How does it work? And so we need to be able to rightly divide the word of truth, and we need to examine it. We got to study it in order to know that. We have to give diligence to learn God's word to know that. So it provides the spiritual weapons, and I'm not going to be able to stand against Satan until I come
to a good working understanding of God's Word. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 through 18. By the way, we could have also went on down through verse 11. But let's go on over to Ephesians chapter 6. There, we're all familiar with the weapons of our warfare that Paul speaks of. The armor of Christ. We talked a little bit about the armor this morning from Romans chapter 13. But in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, we have it kind of spelled out for us. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Now, how can I be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might? How can I do that? Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. All right, so what is this whole armor of God? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, so therefore I cannot use carnal weapons. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Once again, though, what is this armor of God? Well, he tells us, stand therefore, having girded your waist with what? Truth. That's the belt that you gird your waist with, and you gird your garments up tight so that you're able to fight. It is the truth. Notice what else he says. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, what is righteousness? Well, go back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The means that God uses to make man right, righteous, is the truth. You cannot put on the breastplate of righteousness without knowing the truth. It is that which God has revealed as being right. And verse 15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, okay, so what are you putting on your feet and preparing your feet with? The gospel of peace. What is that? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the Word of God. Once again, it's the truth. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith. Oh, wait a minute. The faith. Where does that come from? How do you get faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Can't have faith without it. So you take this shield of faith, and you know what you can do with this shield of faith? You can quench every fiery dart of the wicked one. Quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. That's what Paul says. If I take this armor, I can resist Satan. I can resist how many fiery darts? All of them. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The helmet of salvation is the hope that we have. Where does that hope come from? It rests upon our faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Our hope rests upon our faith. And this faith comes from the Word of God. It comes from the promises of God. And the sword of the Spirit is plainly stated as being the Word of God. You cannot disconnect any of these things from the Word of God and still have them. That's my point. So the Word of God provides the spiritual weapons and the strength necessary to overcome Satan. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14. Listen again to what is stated. John there, writing, beginning up in verse 12, actually, I write to you little children. Verse 13, I write to you fathers. Verse 14, I have written to you fathers because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I have written to you young men because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. How do they overcome the wicked one? It's through the Word of God. The Word of God is needed to protect against false teachers. In Acts the 20th chapter, verses 28 through 32. In fact, you can go back a couple of verses prior to that. And you can see where the Apostle Paul makes the statement that he had not withheld anything from them, that he had declared the whole counsel of God. That's the Word of God. And that's in verse 27. Verse 28, wherefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The Word of God should be a central part of our daily life. If it is going to be effective in our life like it was to these brethren in Thessalonica, we must receive it. We must receive it by faith. We must receive it with meekness. And there are many things. In fact, let's think about that for just a moment. First of all, it must be received. Right? It must be received. And going back to the parable of the sower, depending upon your heart, you're going to receive it in one of four ways. You're either going to reject it outright. You're going to take it in and you're just going to have a surface understanding and knowledge of it. You're not going to grow. And you're going to wither away and die. Or you're going to receive it and you're going to receive it with joy. But then you're also going to, instead of putting away the world out of your life, you're going to allow the world to come in and you're going to allow the world to choke out the word from your life and thus choke out your life. Or you're going to receive it completely. And you're not going to allow other things to choke it out. You're going to devote your life and your time to serving God in accordance with what He's revealed. And you are constantly feeding upon His Word. You're growing. But it depends on how you receive it. Now, I believe that we all have a choice to make when it comes to whether or how we're going to receive it. We choose. That's why the Proverb writer said in Proverbs the 4th chapter, keep your heart with all diligence. I have that responsibility. And I'm going to be held accountable for that. But we must receive it. To receive the Word of God, by the way, means to believe it. To accept it. And to follow it. If I just believe it, on surface. Well, in fact, let me go to a passage, just like the Thessalonians, they received the Word of God. But let me go to a passage and show you that there are some who had faith a little bit, but not enough. Go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says in verse 2, Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 2, it says, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Now, he's not saying that they rejected it completely. That's not the point. The point is, it's the same as those up earlier in the chapter. They had received it, but then in verse 14 of chapter 3, or verse 12 beginning, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And so the warning is, don't receive it just on the surface. You must continue to take it in and feed upon it. You must truly believe it. Romans 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation unto all them that what? Believe. I must believe it. Must be received with meekness. James 1 and verse 21, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. The concept of meekness, the word meekness in English, some may say, well, it means gentleness. But you do a little word study and what you're going to find is there's really not a good English word that corresponds with the Greek text. And the idea that's really underlying this is the willingness to submit to the yoke. That's what meekness is. A willingness to humbly submit to the yoke. You can't have meekness without humility. Those two terms go very closely together. And so in order to receive with meekness the implanted word, I must first humble myself, subordinate myself to the will of God. And so James 1 and verse 21 says, receive with meekness. That is the willingness to submit to God's will. Submit yourself to the yoke of God. Let Him guide you and guard you. Let Him instruct you and teach you. Also, the Bible says you must be doers of the Word. In order for the Word of God to be effectual in my life, I must be a doer of His Word. And by the way, you're not going to be a doer of the Word if you don't want to. You're not, as I mentioned this morning. What lies behind every sin or every disobedient act to God's will is this little thing we call want to, or lack thereof. I don't want to do that. I don't want to. John 7 and verse 17, Jesus said, he who wills to do His will know the truth. He who wills to do His will. Are we willing to submit to God's will? This is connected with meekness, by the way. In James 1 and verses 22 and 23, James there makes the point after he states that we are to receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save our souls. Verse 22, but be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, probably congratulates himself on how good he looks, and then he goes his way and he forgets what manner of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, that's the gospel, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. We must be doers of the Word. Hebrews again, chapter 3, going back to Hebrews chapter 3, beginning there in verse 14, he says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Why did they not enter into the promised land? It wasn't because God wasn't powerful enough to save them. He did. It wasn't because God was not powerful enough to give them a law. He did. Entered into a covenant relationship with them at Mount Sinai. It wasn't because He was not powerful enough to lead them on into the land. He was more than ready and able to do that. They just didn't believe Him enough to do what He said. You go to Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 1 through 30. All those people of faith, great men of faith, they all did what God said. We must hunger for it. Matthew 5 and verse 6, hunger and thirst for righteousness. By the way, that concept that is presented in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 and verse 6, it doesn't mean, you know, like we get up for breakfast in the morning, you know, we've slept all night long, our stomach's a little empty, so it'd be really nice if we ate. The idea that Jesus presents here is someone who craves it because he knows he can't live without it, and he's got to have it, and he's got to have it now. It presents someone who hasn't eaten for a long time and they're starving to death. What is their attitude towards food? After Jesus had fasted for 40 days and Satan came to Him and tempted Him to turn these stones into bread, don't you know His flesh was hungry? Don't you know the thought of turning those stones into bread appealed to His stomach? Well, there's the idea. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Psalms 119, verses 97 through 104. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Must abide in us. Psalms 119, verse 11. I have hidden thy word in my heart that I may not sin against thee. John 15 and verse 7. Jesus said, if my words abide in you, you will be my disciple indeed. In 1 John 2 and verse 14. Talks about the Word abiding in them. We read that passage a while ago. 1 John 3 and verse 9. The seed remains in Him. That's the Word of God. And it remains in Him. And He allows that seed, that Word of God, to be His guiding influence in His life. He cannot sin while He's following the Word. As long as that Word is truly His guiding principle in life, He's not going to go apart from it. He's got to leave the Word in order to sin. So that's John's point again. All right. So they had received the Word of God, and it was effectual in their life. It was so effectual that just as the churches in Judea, they suffered. Now, they suffered a little differently, but they suffered. Paul makes the point, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. Now, I take this to have reference not just to the Jews, but also to the Greeks, the Gentiles. You know, regardless whether it was in a Jewish community or a Gentile community, to receive the gospel would spell out trouble for you. You were going to have a hard time of it. The main thought is that all who hold to the truth will suffer persecution. 2 Thessalonians 1:4, the brethren there were suffering. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, Paul says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The Gentile persecution was real in Acts the 16th chapter in verse 16. Who was it that had Paul and Silas thrown in prison in Philippi? It was the Gentiles, the idolaters, who thought that Paul was taking their money. So they approached the council, the governing authorities there, placed leveled charges against them, had them thrown in prison. From the Jews, who likewise crucified Jesus and other prophets, we see that they crucified Jesus Christ. What makes you think that they won't also persecute those who follow Him? That's exactly what Jesus warns His disciples that would take place. In fact, Jesus accuses them in Matthew 23, verses 31 through 36, that they had put to death the prophets, and they would also put to death Himself and those who would follow Him. They persecuted Paul and his companions. You go back to Acts 17, verses 1 through 3, when Paul entered into Thessalonica, he was persecuted. In fact, he was persecuted later as he got to Berea. Those Jews from Thessalonica followed him to Berea and caused trouble everywhere he went. The Judaizing teachers. Now, the Judaizing teachers were not just, from a religious perspective, Jews. They were Christian Jews. They were believers in Christ, but they also believed that in order for Gentiles to become Christians, they had to obey the law of Moses. They had to be circumcised. They had to keep the law, the feast days, the food requirements, and all those things. They were not true Christians. They were false teachers. And they caused much suffering for the Apostle Paul. So let's ask some questions about these things. Do we listen to God's Word as God's Word? The church in Thessalonica did not receive the Word of God as it was the words of men, but as it was in truth, the Word of God. Do we receive God's Word that way? 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. My friend, God has given us everything we need to know, everything we need to do, in order to be right with Him and pleasing to Him. He's told us what He wants. Do we listen to God's Word as it is indeed God's Word? Do we listen to God's Word with eagerness and a desire to obey it? Or are we looking for loopholes? We're looking for ways to do our thing, and just try to find a way around God's stated will in those matters. Have we obeyed the Word of God by faith? Has our faith gotten us to the point where we actually submit to the Word of God? By the way, a faith that does not bring us to that point is not saving faith. James 2, verse 14. James 2, 14 says, can faith without works save him? That's a rhetorical question. Can faith without works save him? Verse 24, he says, so we see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. By faith, yes. But by faith alone, no. It is a faith that brings about submission to the will of God. Are we diligent? Diligently seeking God's will for us in His Word that we may be pleasing to Him. That's the attitude that the true child of God is going to have. We're diligent to make sure that what we do is pleasing to Him, 2 Timothy 2:15. In Acts 17, a little later, as Paul got to Berea, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, specifically those Jews in Thessalonica, and that they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things that were taught were so. Verse 12 says, therefore, many of them believed through their searching the Scriptures, they believe. Is that us? Are we growing spiritually as we should? Romans 10 and verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Not just the initial faith that we have, but also all of our faith comes from the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing the Word of God. The more we hear it, the stronger we're going to be. And desire the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. Are we growing as we should spiritually? If we're feeding upon the Word of God as our necessary food, we will grow. We will. There's no way around it. We'll grow. But let me submit to you, my friend, that if we're not feeding upon the Word of God as our necessary food, we will not grow. We will die. We'll die. So are we receiving the Word of God as it is indeed the Word of God? And is it effectually working in you tonight? Maybe you're here, you need to respond to the gospel, the first principles of the gospel. Maybe you need to submit to the commands to repent and be baptized. Maybe you need to submit your life, resubmit your life to Christ, whom you've once given it. And you need to come back to Him, confess your faults, your sins, and repent of your sins, and rededicate your life to Him, whatever your need may be. Won't you come as we stand?